All right. What's that?
Didn't you give him the floor?
I will. I will.
You turned it on?
Yes, sir. Let's open up with a word of prayer. We had some good discussion. Some good points were made. A lot of things for us to think about. And we're going to need this. And one thing we're going to need each other.
Yeah.
Nobody stands alone. And we have to have people around us that not only share our faith, but share our conviction and are willing to take a stand, because I believe it's going to cost us in the days ahead to be a Christian. There's a price to pay, and I think we have to be willing to pay that price. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get back into it. Once again, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for these men. Thank you for their hunger for your word, their love for your son, their desire to make a difference in the world around us. I just pray that as we spend time together, not only studying divine truth, divine revelation, but also interacting and sharing some of our experiences and lessons that you've taught us, I do pray that it will strengthen us for the battle that is building all around us. We see, Father, the storm clouds that are building. We know that we've come to a time to stand up and be counted. I pray that you'll give us the courage and the conviction to do that, and to do it in a way that will bring great honor and glory to the name of our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's move to Psalm 57, and then we'll look at this a bit, and I'll have Fassel share that story that I wanted him to share. Psalm 56 and Psalm 57 are really sort of what we would call sister psalms. They kind of go together. And in Psalm 57, we're going to see David talking about taking refuge. And once again, because it's a fairly short psalm, just let me read through it. Starting with the superscription. To the chief musician, set to, and this is the tune, Do Not Destroy. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. And you see David make this request often. And it says a lot about his humility, because it shows that he realizes he doesn't deserve it. He's asking God to be merciful. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. And of course, the key verse, or the key phrase that I take out of that psalm, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. You know, when David said this, he had something specific in mind. You remember that it was David that brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem. David was never allowed to go into the tabernacle. The only ones that could enter into the tabernacle were the priests, and the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. But as we study the Old Testament scripture, we realize that the job of the priest was to teach the people the meaning of those symbols and ceremonies and rituals. We know that everywhere David went, he had a personal prophet. He always had someone who was his personal spiritual teacher and advisor. And I believe that they probably shared many sessions where David would say, explain to me the meaning. What do these things mean? He would sit down with a priest. Tell me what is going on in there. Tell me what the spiritual significance is. And so when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is recorded for us in Leviticus 16, would go into the Holy of Holies, he would approach the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, like so many of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, was made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And I believe that this is a symbol or a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. The wood representing the humanity, the gold representing the deity, united together in one person. And we know that that ark was like a box. We know that inside that ark were three symbols of God's gracious provision to the people and the people's sins against God. The bowl of manna. God provided manna from heaven, and what did they do? They complained about it. The rod of Aaron that budded. God selected the leadership he wanted, and they rebelled against that leadership. And then the broken tables of stone, when Moses came down from the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments, what did he find in the camp? They had violated every single one of them. They'd made a calf of gold. They fell down and worshipped it. They were feasting, and they were involved in immorality. So all of these things are a violation of the Ten Commandments. And so Moses threw the tables of stone down and broke them. Those tables of stone were inside that ark. But here's the beauty. Our failure never overcomes God's victory. On the top of that ark were two cherubs, the mightiest of the angels. There are different types of angels, different what we might call races of angels. And the mightiest of all is the cherub. They're the ones who are always seen as the guardians around the throne of God. So you have these two gold cherubs with their wings outstretched over the top of that ark, and in between them is the mercy seat, which is a picture of the throne of God. I wish I had. I do have. Let's see if we can. I'm no artist. Simple box, made of wood overlaid with gold. On top, a cherub. Some have the cherubs kneeling, some have them standing. We'll put them in a kneeling position. Here they are looking down, their wings over the top, and then here, the mercy seat. Inside, three symbols of the sins of Israel against the gracious provision of God. God supplied, God provided, they rebelled. It's interesting that those three symbols are significant because they represent three kinds of sin that we commit. A lot of times, and I think our churches are weak because of this, we focus on the sins that are embarrassing to us, or we focus on the sins that are obvious to us, but we don't focus on the ones that are sometimes the most subtle and destructive. So we need to keep in mind three kinds of sin. First of all, we have sins of the mind. And here would be, say, the rod of Aaron. Here we have the pride of Korah and those that joined in his rebellion. And it was a sin of pride, a sin of exalting themselves. Then we have the sins of the mouth. That would represent the bowl of manna, because when God gave them the manna, they ate it for a while, and then they said, we're sick of this manna. We're tired of this manna. We don't like this manna. Sins of the tongue. And then, of course, we have the sins of the body, what we call the outward sins, the overt sins, and these would have been the ones that they violated when Moses came down the mountain. They were involved in idolatry, they were involved in immorality. Basically, they were having a huge orgy right there while Moses is up the mountain getting the commandments from God. So these three symbols of the sins that we commit are inside the ark. What did Peter tell us in 1 Peter 3? He bore our sins, where? In his body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live under righteousness. So all of this is being portrayed 1,000 years before Christ, 1,500 years before Christ, in the building of the tabernacle. when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies, he was the only one who could come. He could only come one day a year, Day of Atonement, and he could only come if he had to carry two things with him. He had to have the blood of the sacrifice, and he had to have the altar of incense. The altar of incense stood before the veil, and the altar of incense we see again and again in Scripture is a picture of the prayers of God's people. Those prayers ascending up to God. In Revelation 5:8, for example, in Revelation 8:5, you see the altar of incense connected to the idea of the prayers of God's people. So the priest would enter, and he had the blood, and he had the incense, and the symbol is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes the prayers of his people effective. And he would come in, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, what's the picture? These two cherubs represent something, and I would suggest that they represent the righteousness and the justice of God. You've probably heard it said, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will supply. If God's righteousness demands judgment, then his justice is going to execute that judgment. God's righteousness demanded judgment on our sins. His justice provided that judgment in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we see the righteousness and the justice of God both fully satisfied in what? The blood of the sacrifice. And the word in the Old Testament, atonement, Hebrew word, kafar, you know what it means? It means to cover. Blood of the atonement is placed on the mercy seat to do what? To hide from the eyes, if you will, of God's righteousness and justice, the sins of the people. It's as if the sins never happened. They're gone. And instead, what does he see? He sees blood. So when David is crying out and he's saying, I'm going to hide under the shadow of your wings, he has something in mind. Jesus said to the people in Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. What was he talking about? He was talking about the same thing David was saying. How often I wanted to gather you and let your sins be covered by the sacrifice that I would make, deliver you from what you rightfully deserve, there's mercy, and instead give you what you don't deserve, there's grace, and you were not willing. So David has this picture in his mind. He says, I'm afraid. I'm terrified. I'm in a desperate, dangerous, difficult situation. What am I going to do? I'm going to flee. And in his mind, he knew he could never go into the tabernacle. But he knew there was a spiritual equivalent, which was placing yourself under the protection of God, not based on who you are, not based on the fact that you deserve it, not based on the fact that you're worthy of it, but based on the fact that it was bought by the blood of the sacrifice. Christ paid the penalty to give us the ability to stand in that place of refuge and that place of perfect security, so that not only are we accepted by God, not only are we allowed to enter in by God, but we are exalted by God, because we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I love it when Paul says in the book of Colossians, set your affection not on the things that are on the earth, but set your affection on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because you have died. In the mind of God, we're dead.
Amen.
But our life is hid with Christ in God. Where he is, there we are. You know, I run into a lot of people as we travel around the world, and this is probably the number one thing that we run into. People fear that they can lose their salvation. And I tell them, you know what? For God to cast you out, he's got to cast his own son out. Eternal life means eternal life.
Amen.
It lasts forever. We are secure, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, and not because of what we ever will be able to do, but because we have put our trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if I've had people say, how can you be so sure you're going to heaven? And I say, because I'm already there. Bible tells me that I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And it's because we are seated with him in the heavenly places that Paul is able to write that marvelous, to me, one of the most astounding passages in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Let's just turn to it. We're talking about courage in crisis. If this doesn't give you courage, I don't know what would. I've got an old hillbilly friend in Arkansas, and he'd say, if this doesn't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet.
I like that first verse.
Romans 8. Yep, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But just start with me in verse 28. We know, and the question that immediately comes is, do we really know this or not? We know that all things... Now, wait a minute. Let's see. This has to mean not everything, right? I mean, Paul's just kind of being general here, isn't he? All things... Surely that can't mean my failures. Surely that can't mean my weakness. Wait a minute. He says all things work together for good, but here's the condition. And I would encourage you, gentlemen, as you study the promises of the Bible, you will find that where there's a promise, there's a condition. The promise is genuine, but the condition has to be met. And here's the condition. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every child of God that he receives through faith in Christ has a destiny that God set before the world began, and that is, that child is ultimately going to be conformed to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, it's as if Paul's saying, as if that's not enough. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Can you imagine today that in God's mind, you and I are already glorified? As sure as our salvation was in the past, as sure as our sanctification is ongoing in the present, so sure is the fact that we are going to be glorified one day in his presence.
Amen.
He goes on in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can stand against us? I mean, there's courage right there. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What all things is he giving us? The all things that work together for good. And it does include good, and it does include bad, and it includes light, and it includes dark, and it includes joy, and it includes sorrow, and it includes all of it. But what has he done? He is giving us these things because they all work together for his ultimate glory and our ultimate benefit and blessing. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Somebody want to accuse you? Accuse me? Accuse away. I'll just let my attorney step in and take care of it. Right? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. How often does he bring our name before the Heavenly Father? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, I haven't even gone through all those things yet. And Paul says, they're no threat to you. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, all what things? The all things that work together for good. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just want to point out that when Paul says we are more than conquerors, it's actually a word that he coined. You can't find it anywhere else, and it literally, we would translate it in English, we are super conquerors. We are super conquerors through Christ who loved us. Now, let's pause just a minute to think about this. That's what we already are. He's not saying you should become this. He's not saying you ought to try to be this. He's saying you already are. Now the real test is not for you to try to become it, but for you to live as what you are. I've often said one of the biggest problems in the Christian world is that we all have an identity crisis. We keep seeing ourselves as we see ourselves instead of seeing ourselves the way God sees us. And if we could ever wake up and just shake off our own subjectivity, going back to that idea of making myself the center of the universe, and get rid of that and say, this is what God says, I am in Christ, and I'm going to take him at his word. And now I'm going to start living as who I am. I'm going to live out the reality of my life as I've been created a new creature in Christ and as God has made me. As I said, I think Romans 8 is just one of the most astounding passages in the entire Bible. Let's go back to Psalms, and I'll try to wrap this up. I want Fassel to tell you a little story, and then we'll share some ideas and some principles. Psalm 57. He says, I will cry out in verse 2 to God Most High, who performs all things for me, and he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God will send forth his mercy and his truth. And then notice what he says, my soul is among lions. Now, most of us have not had the experience of knowing what the rage of a lion is like, but David did. He knew what it was like. And then he says, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. And as I read this, I always think of that passage in James 3 where he talks about the tongue. And he says, the tongue is a fire that is set on fire by hell, and it sets on fire the course of nature. And here's David, and he's saying, I am lying among men who are on fire through their envy and through their hatred. He says their teeth are like spears and arrows, their tongue is a sharp sword. And then he says, okay, that's my situation. Now, what's going to happen as a result? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bound out. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Let's just go back and look at the situation David was in. Hold your place and go back to 1 Samuel 24. This is a longer section. I may not read the whole thing, but we'll at least go to verse 15. 1 Samuel 24. And this is during the time that Saul is pursuing him. And just to give you a little background from the end of chapter 23, Saul's pursuing him and hounding him. He's about to catch him. And then a messenger comes from Saul and says, hey, the Philistines are attacking back in Jerusalem, so he has to leave. God used that to deliver David. David then goes to find a place where he can be safe and where he can be secure. So it says at the end of verse 23, David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. And it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. How many men did David have?
400.
3,000 against 400. And he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Now, those rocks are still there and the wild goats are still there. Some of us who have been to Israel have seen this place. And they had these massive wild rams, and they just go up the face of those cliffs like they were walking on flat ground. He says he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and David went in, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. He was apparently going to use the cave as an outhouse. David and his men are staying in the recesses of the cave. So remember what David said? They've set a snare for me. They dug a pit, but they're going to fall into the pit they dug. The men of David then said to him, probably whispering very carefully, hey, this is your chance. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Could I just pause here long enough? Sometimes the well-meaning advice of fellow believers is a trap. Be careful. Just because someone gives you good, well-meaning advice that sounds good, that doesn't mean you need to take that advice. To his men, this seemed like a God-given opportunity for David to kill Saul. But David's thinking was on a higher plane. He said, now wait a minute. Saul is the anointed of God. By the way, Saul had been anointed by God. Your leaders and my leaders haven't. There's a difference here. Saul was a God-anointed king, and until God removed him, David was not going to raise a hand. It's a little bit different for us, and I have to tell you up front, and I don't want to get off track. This nation was born out of rebellion. This nation was born by men that would not bow to any earthly rule. They would only bow to a heavenly rule. And they enshrined it in our Declaration of Independence. Our rights do not come from men, our rights come from God. This is the only nation that has ever made that the basis of its founding. And I believe it's one reason God has blessed this nation. I believe it's one reason that we are no longer under his blessing, because we are setting those things aside. So here's David. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. David, the end of verse 4, David rose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. This is kind of what you might call an insult. You know, it's an insult because I had you in my power and I let you go. But if you'll notice, your robe, your underwear is hanging out, right? Your robe's got a cut in the back of it. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And of course, if you go back to Exodus 22:28, they had a commandment from God, you shall not speak evil of the anointed of the Lord. And David's very conscious of that. He's a student of Scripture. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got away from the cave and went on his way. David arose afterwards and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, David is seeking your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. It had nothing to do with the kind of man Saul was. It had everything to do with the kind of man David was. Okay? Verse 11, moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. By the way, did he? He did, didn't he? God took his vengeance. But my hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand will not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? This is David seeing himself in all of his smallness and all of his weakness, yet his confidence was in God. Therefore, let the Lord be the judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of my hand. And at this point, Saul makes probably one of the most honest confessions in his life. Notice what he says, verse 16. When David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done this day. Did he? Absolutely. See, here's the problem. Saul knew the Lord, and Saul knew the word. But Saul didn't obey the Lord, and he didn't obey the word. That's the difference. He's confessing here things that he knew, but they're not the things that he was doing. Therefore, now swear to me this day that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. I believe Saul had a premonition here that he was finished. And he causes David to take an oath. And by the way, this oath became very important, because if you read later in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you remember the story of Mephibosheth, Saul's crippled son, crippled grandson, actually. And David took him in, and he kept his word. He kept his vow. So David swore, and Saul went home, and David and his men went to the stronghold. So the whole point here is, out of this situation, once again, a situation where David was in grave peril, a situation where his weakness was obvious, but here also a situation where he could have taken vengeance for himself. You know, all of us have a desire for revenge at some time or another. All of us have times when we would like to, you know, hurt people who have hurt us. It's not the thing to do. You let God be the one that takes vengeance for you. And by the way, he will do it. There are people that I can look back in my life that were very vindictive, that were very hateful, and I put them in God's hands, and he'll do one of two things. We always pray for the best outcome. We pray that he'll bring them to a point of humility, to where they'll recognize that they have been off track and correct themselves and come back in line. And you know what, when that happens, and someone comes to you and says, you know what, I was wrong, and I ask your forgiveness, and you can give it fully and freely and without reservation. And there are other times when they won't come to that point. God will take care of him. He's the only one who has all the facts. He's the only perfect judge. He's the only judge that's holy. He's the only judge that's righteous. He's the only judge who has the right to judge. And he's the only judge that has all the facts, because he's omniscient. Justice and vengeance belongs to God. So we put that in his hand. Now, defense, self-defense, is a different matter. I'm a strong believer in the Second Amendment. I'm a strong believer that that is a right that is God-given, as our founding father said. I see it all the way through the scripture, and I believe that you have a right. When someone threatens you, someone breaks into your house, someone attacks your family, I believe you have every right in the world to pull a .357 and blow them away. You may not believe that. If you don't, by all means, stand on your conviction. But I can tell you this, when I was going through Bible college, one of the questions that would come up among all the pastoral students, what would you do if someone breaks in your house and attacks your wife? And I would always listen to the guys that said, well, I'd get down and pray for him. Well, I'd give him the gospel. I said, I'd blow his damn head off. You know, that's just my answer. The minute he broke into my house, he lost his rights. He forfeited his rights, as far as I'm concerned.
Amen.
And that's just the conviction that I've come to. And not only in a situation of self-defense, but gentlemen, I don't know, but what in our country, there may not come a time that we have to defend ourselves as a people against our government. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. I am not a Bible scholar by no means, but I know the Ten Commandments, and one of them, thou shalt not kill.
Yes, sir.
Well, you know, how far can you go with that, the fine line, and break it down and decide who's right and who's wrong? But Christ himself got really hacked off one day in the crowd. Crouch is having a bad day, or what? But at the temple, when he ran all the money changers out, he was pleading Tito.
Yes.
So he was defending what he believes to be right. And that's kind of like, I don't know, maybe I'm getting all way off the deal here, and I'm not going to open up a can of worms about turn the other cheek.
Yes.
You know, it's the way I've grown up and the crap I've been in my life and what it used to be. I never have turned my other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
I never, especially when it comes to my family.
No.
And maybe people might say, well, I'll pray for you. Maybe God will change you. I don't know. But I am God's child. God created me. This is how I am. I mean, I don't go out looking for it, but someone pushes me or my family.
Yeah.
It's a whole different situation. I'm not going to sit there and pull the Bible up in their face.
Yeah.
I don't know, Gene. I'm sorry.
Let me just take...
I have a problem with turning the other cheek.
Okay.
And also not kill when someone's trying to bust in my home.
Yeah. Let me give you three biblical things that for me have brought this to clarity and conviction. Number one, thou shalt not kill. The word is murder.
I'm sorry, Miss Van's all back here.
The word is murder.
Murder?
You shall not murder. God commanded people to kill at different times. So that's not what he's talking about. In warfare, in defense, you have all the authority of heaven to protect your family. Number two, turn the other cheek. What does that mean? It's basically a proverb or an idiom. How many cheeks have you got? Two. What Jesus was saying is, be long-suffering. Don't just flash back immediately. Be patient. Be willing to endure. Be willing to be insulted or humiliated. But there comes a point where it has to stop. I'll give you an example. Hudson Taylor, as a little boy, the great missionary of China, as a boy on the playground, was being bullied, and they were using his Christian faith as the reason to bully him. And they said, the bully hauled off and hit him on one cheek and said, hey, you're a Bible boy, you're a Christian boy, you going to turn the other cheek? And Hudson Taylor said, yes, I am. He turned the other cheek, and the kid hit him again. And Hudson Taylor said, now that I've fulfilled Scripture, I'm going to give you what you've got coming. And he beat the crap out of him. So that illustrates the point that all Jesus is saying there is not that you become a doormat, not that you become a cowering, cringing target for everybody else. You just show patience and long-suffering, and you endure and you tolerate, but there's a point that it stops. And that brings me to the third one. If any man does not care for his family, he is worse than an infidel. If any man does not care for his family, he's worse than an infidel. I don't have the verse in front of me. It's in 1 Timothy, I believe. I think 1 Timothy 5. If that's true about paying for their clothes, feeding my family, and all that, how much more true is it to defend them against violence and attack? And I believe that a man put in a position where he has to defend his family is righteous before God when he pulls a revolver and blows them away. And I also believe that the time may come, and our forefathers told us that it might come, where we end up having to stand up against our own government, our own leaders. And I fear that we don't want that. None of us want it. I mean, we would do anything to avoid it, but I fear that it is being pushed on us to the point where we may have to.
If we got the courage to
do it. If we have the courage. And by the way, let me share one little thing for you, and then I'll have Fassel share that story. In the Revolutionary War, do any of you know what the percentage was of men that actually fought back in the Revolutionary War?
3%.
Only 3% of the men had the courage to stand up at that time and in that place. 3%. My prayer is that God will raise up. I mean, all of us, and your question earlier, how do we change this? All of us want to see change. All of us want to see our country brought back to what it was. This country has been a glorious light in a very dark history of this world. Not saying we're perfect, not saying that we don't have a lot of failure, as we all do, but no other nation, with the exception of Israel in the Old Testament, has been a light to this world like the United States of America. We want to see this country brought back to this point. How can we do it? And I believe each of us has to stand our ground. We got to put that armor on and not turn tail and run. We got to be bold enough to stand up and speak out and not worry about political correctness. My position on political correctness is if it's politically correct, it's biblically wrong. Period.
Amen.
We need to stand together. We need to encourage one another. But here's what it's going to take. God is going to have to raise up for us a spokesman and a leader. Someone who has a voice across this nation. This is what George Washington was. Without George Washington, the revolution would never have survived. He was a man so highly regarded that men were willing to sacrifice their families, sacrifice their lives, and suffer with him through that terrible winter at Valley Forge. There were guys standing out there in the snow with their feet bleeding in the snow.
Yes.
But they did it because they said, this man, and not only that, but who was it? Von Steuben, the guy that came from Germany, said, something is happening in America that I got to be a part of. And he came across, he was a military genius, and he came across and volunteered to help train Washington's troops because they were basically just ragged, untrained militia. And he whipped them into force, and they marched out of Valley Forge, and they turned the tide, and they won this country. So my prayer is, and I see this happening, God's hearing my prayers, and I know he's hearing your prayers. Have you noticed how many of our top generals have started speaking out? And this is almost unheard of. In the history of this country, this is unheard of. Somewhere, I believe that God is going to bring some men to the forefront, and I pray for this all the time. It's got to be a man who is trusted. It's a man or men. It's got to be people who have earned the right to be listened to, and it's got to be people who, when they speak, can galvanize people into action. And I pray for that. We need spiritual leaders that'll do it. I love Franklin Graham. I'll tell you, when he gets on TV, within 15 seconds, he's giving you the gospel. And he recently said, I think he was on Greta recently, and he said, Islam will bow to Christ. Can you imagine what a... I mean, that's just like, Islam will bow to Christ. So pray for those leaders to be raised up, but then let's be leaders in our own right. In our own circle of influence, we have to be the kind of men that are willing to take a stand, willing to speak out, and not all of us are naturally gabby like I am. I mean, you know, not everybody is willing to maybe stick their face out there, but stand where you can. And it will make a difference, I promise you.
Yes.
And pray for leaders, pray for cohesion across this country, that there will be a bond of unity that will develop across this country of those, I use this phrase, those who are still true Americans. We're going to need them. We're going to need them in the days ahead. So anyway, Fass will come and tell the story. He was given a personal bodyguard of Pakistani special forces. And he knows what I'm referring to, so just step over that and tell the story.
Story about all the guards that were asking questions.
Yeah,
actually, it was a very bad time was going on upon Christians. So Carrie, my wife, was with me, and the policeman, they have heard our story, how we got married, and he was just wondering. So he came over to our home, and he was, he said, I just want to, you know it's real, because on the newspaper, it don't look real. So I just want to know. So we told him the story, and his some family matter was going on, we were praying, so he went back office, and he said, you know, I will grant you some protection because it's very bad time going on. So there's a special force came for our protection in Pakistan as we were going village to village, city to city, preaching Christ. So they had a black shirts on their back saying, no fear. And they had an AK-47 safety off. And they were just, you know, there for us. And they saw the light of Christ with, you know, working in us, among us, and they said, there's a something different. We have been introduced to Christianity wrongly. Many people have told us they are wrong, they are unholy, they are infidel, but there's something true going on. So as we were just, you know, working with them, it was a Resurrection Sunday morning. So as we were walking to the church, now I have about maybe 10 of them. They're about almost 6 feet, and I'm among them. So they said, before you go to church, tell us what is this Resurrection Sundays about? There's a great spirit. There's a people so excited. What is this deal about? Because we have been told that Christ never died on the cross. Somebody else took a place. So what is the, you know, deal? So I said, if you want to listen, I will talk. So that day I was late in a church. Almost they have to sing more than 15 songs. So I got to stand among them. They just surrounded me and I was explaining the empty, the seventh, the eighth wonder of the world, that Jesus Christ's grave is empty. So I explain his birth, his life, his crucifixion, he's resurrected, and he's coming back, and it was mind-boggling to them. They took it very generously and kindly, and it was a great opportunity, and we went to many places with them, and also a lot of prayer was answered. As they were saying, you know, we are seeing these peoples believing in Christ, accepting Christ and asking prayer, and people are standing up and giving a testimony. So they start asking us to pray, and their prayer was answered. It was unbelievable. I believe that's the one you want me to talk
about. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and maybe some of the men have a question for you.
Yeah.
I do.
Mm-hmm.
When were you introduced to Christ?
By the age of 16, I became a believer from a very dark and black magic background. My three generation was involved worshiping Satan.
Wow.
So I'm the fourth generation, the firstborn. Come to Christ. And I'm grateful for Pastor Gene. I believe with all my heart that year he came, especially for me, so I can understand the simplicity of gospel.
You know, a lot of people don't believe that God sends one person after one man, but he does.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and he did. Because I was known back then as a preacher of insecurity, because I was preaching a wrong gospel. I was preaching, you going to hell no matter what. But thank God he came and he taught. I sat in his teaching in Multan, almost 100, 120 degrees heat, a lot of dust.
That was 130.
130. So
130 degrees. Imagine having a conference in a place with 100 people packed in and no air conditioning, and it's 130 degrees outside.
Tell them your family made a business of idols.
Yeah, we have idols. We had our demons that were working for us, and that was our business.
Yes.
Yeah. Satan is real.
When these guys talk about black magic, it's not like what we see here in America. I mean, they're talking about actual involvement with demonic beings, and
right.
it defies what you can even imagine.
Mm-hmm. So,
thank you.
It was a blessing to know the simplicity, and now I can say a lot of people who have heard before, they're saying you were before a preacher of insecurity, now you are a preacher of eternal security.
Eternal.
Forever.
I would just, well, you may be
better
question. I was curious about the symbolism, because Satanism, there's lots brought into America that people don't recognize. Pentagram, most people recognize, like the swastika, and all go back into the satanic rituals in the ancient history too. Bow stars show up, 5 and 6 point in Satanism, and you're part of the world.
Like the stars.
Yeah, 5 and 6.
It's a symbol.
Yeah, symbol like, yeah, you know, back from Deuteronomy, that is the title. That's why on the flag of Pakistan, you have a half moon and star, because they came from that. They are the, you know, follower of the gods of moon and star, which is, you know, Muhammad introduced in the Makkah among other 360 idols that I have a supreme being. His name is Allah. So it's one of them. That's why, you know, he introduced to Islam.
And need to get us off track. That's been off track.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've got a question. You know, us Christians have been raised with the Jesus loves me, John 3:16, for God so loved me. That goes back generations.
Mm-hmm.
That upbringing type concept of Christianity is our mindset and our soul set here in America. Versus the Islams or the Muslims or whatever that do the Quran Bible. And are the ones that you spoke of earlier, Pastor, about or someone else on the cross. Someone think it was Judas himself, Iscariot, that was on the cross. It wasn't Christ. That's how they were brought up. On our John 3:16, that's how they were brought up over there. And for some of y'all may know, I was involved with an Egyptian woman for about a year. And we came to church here at Crosses first. And that's how she was from the Quran Bible, believing that. And so you spoke at this temple or synagogue or mosque or whatever about Christianity. And you planted the seed, you and your bodyguard were there, and people listened diligently to you, and the seed was planted. And the way I understand, that was pretty much it. So I don't know, is there something there that continues to work on what the seed that you planted, possibly, about Christ being died on the cross? You spoke, and then you were gone.
Mm-hmm. We have, like, you know, God have, it's continually going on. When I'm in Pakistan for face-to-face 5.5 months, we do that. But when I come back, it's continually going on. We have a Bibles. A lot of Muslim ask for Bible. Is there any Urdu language Bible exist? So we give them Bible. Also, Pastor Gene book, the basics book has been translated. It's been given almost 1,000 book to people, Muslim, prisoners, pastors, evangelists. So that is another tool for them to continue. And some other various material available that Muslim want to know the history of God, the life of Christ, the crucifixion, how he born. So they want to know the biblical perspective with the historical truth. So there's some materials that we have done translated in Urdu for them to take and study. And those guards still stay connected with us continually.
Yeah, and he's also training other pastors who are continuing the work and going out.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Yeah. I'm just curious.
Mm-hmm. It's continually going on. And I've been encouraging every believer. You know, we are well-trained, or maybe most of them, well-trained to present or use a 3:16, John 3:16. We need to, due time, become a master of M16 too. We need to start learning how to use M16 when it's needed for defense of your family.
Well, look how long, look how long these people that believe in Christ did not die on the cross. That's how they were raised from the time they were able to read and understand and comprehend the Quran Bible. I mean, they're up into their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and they raised up, and there's no other way but what the Quran Bible said. Just like we say in the King James Version, Christ died on the cross for our sins. The only way to heaven is through him. That is what we believe. Since we were like babies, raised up.
Mm-hmm.
So to convert that into Christianity and our beliefs, it's got to be nothing but the will and the work of God.
Right.
Using you, my man, and Pastor Gene over there to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way that can ever happen. So I've been saying that ever since Muhammad, which was in 630, 534, somewhere along in there, AD.
What persuades them, one last question, what persuades them that you're right and they're wrong? Holy Spirit, your life, the word.
I can say, you know, as a believer, we are a fifth gospel to Muslims. Sometimes they can have access to the written word, but you are a living testimony to them. Your testimony, your prayer life, your witness, your endurance, you are going through suffering and saying Christ may glorify, and it just changed their mind. Why you been, you know, so patient and suffering, the one that we've been told that is not exist. So then they start questioning in their mind. There's something true going on, that somebody is willing to give up everything for Christ. Then they start seeking.
Paul says we are written epistles. Mm-hmm. Written, we are written epistles.
That's right.
Got to be in the light.
Right.
In the example of our lives. And, you know, I have the thing that bothers me most is if I run up to a man, I run across a man and his word isn't good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a bad thing. If our life, as the word of Christ, we are written epistles.
Mm-hmm.
If our word isn't, if our lives isn't what we say that it is, then we're blowing to the wind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's where it is. It's being a witness and being true, being what you say you are.
Mm-hmm. More than that's what mostly Christian does in Pakistan. Standing alone, holding on to their conviction and the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, we are true, no matter you chop our head. We are know that it's true.
Don't mean they won't chop it off if it doesn't.
But it happens.
If it's they happened. Do, their loss is our gain.
Eternal yeah. glory. Mm-hmm. My brother, I got a scripture for you.
Uh-huh.
Revelation 12:11.
Mm-hmm.
He said they defeated him through the blood of the Lamb, but through the word of testimony. You have a great word of testimony that defeats Satan. And every one of us sitting around this table, we need to have a testimony that we tell people about. It's mm-hmm. one of the strongest answers to these people.
They love not their life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. The favorite.
That's the only way you can do it. That's the only way you can be convinced.
Yeah, the favorite passage.
He does it. That's how he does. He tells his story over there about his testimony.
Mm-hmm. The favorite passage of every believer in Pakistan, I can say, on behalf of many, I consider the present time of suffering is nothing to compare the glory that we are going to show in the presence of Christ.
What's that reference?
It's Romans chapter 8:18.
And the verse that I gave you earlier about caring for your family, 1 Timothy 5:8.
5:8.
And I'll just wrap this up with a little poem, and then I'll get to you. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the things that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you?
Wow.
Thank you, brother.